Good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning. My name is Adam Romans, and as Pastor Mike has said, I'm a pastor over at Parkside Church in Green, which is where Mike and I grew up, and we could probably tell all kinds of stories on each other, but we won't do that this morning because he hasn't done it. I won't do it, and it's just so good to be with you. It's amazing to see what God is doing here at First Baptist, and to call Mike your pastor, I think, is a unique privilege. He's a good pastor. And I know that because he's been a good friend to me over many years. And to know that God uses people like Mike and me is remarkable. Mike grew up in the home of a fireman, and I grew up in the home of a rubber worker at Firestone. And so anyway, we're two knuckleheads trying to love God and to preach God's word. And it's a privilege to be here with you all and to see how God is using Mike and the work that's being done in him and through him here in Newcastle. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Jonah chapter 1, which many of you already have, and Mike has read the passage for us. But let's pray before we dive in. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that your word would be our guide, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your glory would be our greatest concern. For we ask this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The book of Jonah is perhaps one of the greatest books that have been written in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we might call it a literary masterpiece. And it's written in such a way that it brings us as readers to the edge of our seat, wondering, you know, what's going to come next. And what's interesting about the book of Jonah is that it's simple enough to capture the imaginations of a child, but it is profound enough to confound the deepest thinkers about God's word. It is believed that Jonah was actually authored by Jonah himself. So this sort of functions as an autobiography of Jonah. And this morning, I'm going to refer to this many times, I'm sure, as the story of Jonah. But when I'm talking about the story of Jonah, we're not talking about something that is a fairy tale or a fable. This isn't a fictional thing. This is a real-life event, real-life events recorded by Jonah himself. And so we take his word to be true. So many people get caught up on Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and they wonder if it's true, and they'll spend their entire life worrying about this one detail. But what's fascinating is that Jonah only spends one verse talking about it, and he states it as if it is simply a fact that happened to him. And so it's an incredible story. I don't know how you first learned about Jonah yourself, but I'll never forget learning it for the first time as a child. I was in kindergarten, and my great-grandma was my Sunday school teacher. She was a Sunday school teacher at the Akron Baptist Temple. I was raised Baptist. I still eat like I'm a Baptist. That was a Baptist joke, and Mike knew it wouldn't go over well, but I think like a Presbyterian, but I eat like a Baptist, but that's beside the point. Anyway, my great-grandmother, she walked into the room when I was a child, a kindergartner, and she walks in and she says, "I have a whale of a tale to tell you, I tell you." She pulls out this big blue felt board. You guys remember felt boards? And she began to tell the story of Jonah, and she has all of her cutouts. She's got this little guy named Jonah and a big whale, and she began to tell us how this man Jonah was swallowed by a whale. As we get older and we read the Bible and we read the stories that we used to learn as children, we quickly recognize that there's a lot more detail to these stories than what we were originally taught. And as we read the Jonah as adults, we find that this story is about a lot of great things. In the ESV, the word great is repeated in every chapter. And in chapter 1, we find great things like the great sin of Jonah, whereby he turned his back on God and ran away from God and God's call upon his life. Then there's this great storm that is described in the ESV as a great tempest, but here in the version that we now have, it's described as a great wind. In chapter 2, there's this great sort of personal revival that takes place inside the belly of a fish. After Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, he has this personal revival with him as he is inside the belly of the fish praying to God. In chapter 3, there's a great revival that takes place in the city of Nineveh when Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. Then chapter 4, there's this great anger that Jonah has towards God as he He is so angry with God. And it's interesting because this Old Testament minor prophet leaves, it ends rather with a question mark and not a period. And it leaves us longing for a better answer, a better ending, a better prophet. It ultimately is a story that points us to the person of Jesus, where all of our answers are, questions are answered in him and in his glorious gospel. But as we consider Jonah, I would suggest that really Jonah is thematically is about two hearts: the heart of man, which can be cold and calloused; the heart of man, which can turn its back on God and run from him. But Jonah is also about the heart of God. The heart of God, which can surprise us by his grace and his mercy. For as we read throughout this book, throughout this story, God goes to great lengths to save people. And that becomes the mode of operation for God. Indeed, Jonah is about not all of these great events, but the great God behind them all, as God goes to great lengths to save Jonah himself. Now, as we make our way through chapter 1, which is the task that we have this morning, I want to draw your attention to four headings. We'll begin by first of all noting a declined call whereby Jonah says no to the call of God upon his life. Secondly, I want to note with you a deadly storm as a great wind is hurled against these men who are on this ship, and it is a deadly storm. Thirdly, I want us to note a deserved judgment as Jonah is thrown overboard. We might say that Jonah gets what Jonah deserves. And then finally, we'll note together a divine intervention as the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Let's begin then by first of all noting a declined call. A declined call. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And, I'm reading the ESV. I need to go back to the, I've got my ESV here and I've got the Christian Standard here. So let me reread verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, as I've mentioned, Jonah is a prophet. And this story, it actually belongs in the minor prophets. And it's not that Jonah has a minor ministry, but rather his story is relatively short compared to the major prophets. And as you are familiar with the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you will find the language is very familiar in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. In the Old Testament, there are three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And for the prophet, this is the language that God would use in order to bring a word to the prophet. And God would tell the prophet what to do, where to go, and what to say. And that's essentially what happens in verse 2. Jonah, the prophet, is told what to do. Get up. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to literally get up. And where is he supposed to go? Well, he is to go to the great city of Nineveh. And what is he to do? Well, he is to preach against it. In Jonah chapter 3, we find out that the message is actually only 8 words. Those 8 words are, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just an 8-word sermon. Some of you are going to wish in a little bit that this was only an 8-word sermon, but Jonah only had 8 words. He was to cry out against it, cry out against the city in judgment, saying that Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But what's remarkable about this is where God called Jonah to go, to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh was great perhaps because of its immense population. It's believed a couple 100,000 people were inside a fortified city of 7 square miles. But Nineveh was a part of Assyria, and Assyria was one of Israel's greatest enemies. And Assyria represented all the things that are wrong with a great city. They were a great evil city. They had a lot of great, terrible crimes against humanity, and history records Assyria as being one of Israel's most harshest enemies. And yet it is there where God tells Jonah to go. God calls Jonah to go, but Jonah ultimately says no. This call of going and preaching, the call of going to the city of Nineveh, the call of getting up, well, these things are going to be rejected by Jonah. As verse 3 tells us, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I love how verse 3 is written. Jonah got up. You'll notice that the language of God to Jonah was to get up. We have what we might call partial obedience, because Jonah got up not to trust and obey, for there is no other way, but Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish. That is to say that Jonah got up to run from God, to run from God's call, to run from God's will. We might say that Jonah is sinning against God. To say that he is declining the call is maybe not to do it a great justice. He is sinning against Almighty God, the one who had called him to this office, prepared him and equipped him, gave him a message to say, told him where to go. Jonah says, no. He is now living, Jonah is now living in a life of sin. And we know that because of the language that is used throughout verse 3. I love it because sin, it has a way of taking us down, of dragging us down. Well, that's the language of verse 3, that he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Later on in verse 5, he is down in the lower parts of the ship, the lowest part he could possibly go. That's what a life of sin does. It drags us down, down, down. But Jonah is not only being led down by his sin is making him incredibly foolish. Because two times in verse 3 and later in the chapter, we find that Jonah is trying to do the impossible. He's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. That is absolutely foolishness. David, the psalmist, knew that if he ascended into the hills, God was there. If he went into to the depths of Sheol, he was there. David said, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? The answer is nowhere. And yet Jonah, living a life of sin, has become very foolish. My dad, when we used to do foolish things, he used to say something like this. He would say, you know, Adam, your sin is making you stupid. And there's a lot of truth to that. Our sin begins to teach us and to tell us things that aren't true, making us completely foolish, as if Jonah could flee from the presence of the Lord. But we're also told that Jonah paid the fare in verse 3. It is believed that Tarshish was some 2,000 miles away from Joppa. It would have taken, according to scholars and experts, somewhere between 6 and 9 months to get from Joppa to Tarshish. Tarshish was the farthest place on the known map. And you have to think that a fare like that, paying a ticket on a boat some 2,000 miles away, can you imagine how expensive that was? Sin is always costly. Sin draws us down, it makes us unwise, and it is always costly. Jonah is a man who declines the call. He is on the run from God. It is John Calvin who writes this, quote, Jonah could not have sinned more grievously than by forsaking God and having refused his call. John Calvin says there's no greater way Jonah could have sinned. So to say that Jonah declined the call is to say that he is on the run from God and that he has sinned greatly. This leads us to our second heading of a deadly storm. Look at verse 4. But the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and had fallen into a deep sleep. What's interesting about these verses is that we are led to believe that the folks that Jonah are traveling with on this ship heading to Tarshish is that they were not from Israel. They were not Hebrew people. As a matter of fact, we are led to believe that the folks who were on this ship, the sailors, This was their calling. This was the way that they would make a livelihood. This was their job, their profession. I don't know if you've ever met someone who worked on a boat in the ocean, but these folks are usually tough people, hardworking. They're people who spend months and months on end away from home. So they're a unique breed. They're hardworking, strong, unique individuals. And what's so fascinating is that in verse 5, the sailors are admitting that they were afraid. Later on, we find out that they were seized with great fear. That's the idea. They are overwhelmed with anxiety. Here are these tough men who've been on the sea their entire life, and they've never seen a storm like this. They are afraid. And not only are they afraid, they think there might be some divine origin behind this storm. So they all begin crying out to their little g God. They're out there crying out, saying, if there is a God out there, and whatever idol maybe they've worshipped in the past, they're crying out to that idol saying, intervene. And on top of all of that, we find out that they are throwing the ship's cargo into the sea. This would have been their very livelihood. The cargo was the very thing that they were trying to get from Joppa to Tarshish. It was their paycheck. So they're throwing the goods into the sea. And you have to wonder, why are they doing this? Well, the natural conclusion is this is a deadly storm. This is a storm they had never seen before. The type of storm that other sailors had died in. The type of storm that they heard about when they were younger. And as a matter of fact, at the end of verse 4, the ship is threatening to break apart. Can you see that in your mind's eye? The wind and the waves and the water coming through the boards of the ship. It's so well written that we can almost see all of these things happening. And the little detail that we're given in verse 5, we find Jonah, he is stretched out in the lower part of the vessel, and he's asleep. There's a deadly storm going on, and here is Jonah, whose senses have been deadened. Verse 6, the captain approached him and said, what are you doing? Sound asleep. Get up, call out to your God, and maybe this God will help us, will consider us, and won't perish. You have to wonder if the hair on the arm of Jonah began to stand up in this moment. Because here's the captain, the one who is in charge of the vessel, and he uses the same language of God who is in charge of the world. Just like God, the captain says, get up. Don't just sit there. You have to do something. And in verse 7, the sailors are all trying to figure out whose fault it is that this great storm has come upon them. And so it was an ancient custom whereby everyone would throw their name into a hat, to use a modern illustration. It was everyone would throw their name in the hat, and they would cast lots. And no surprise that they will know, verse 7, then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble we are in. So they cast lots, and no surprise, the lot singled out Jonah. Again, it's as if God is trying to communicate something in this deadly storm. Jonah, I'm coming for you. Jonah, I am pursuing you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is at work here. And of course, we can't help but see in this deadly storm that this is from the Lord. In verse 4, it says, but the Lord threw a great wind into the sea. The Lord is in this. In the midst of this harsh storm and these big waves and the high winds, we actually see the hand of God. And God is using this storm to pursue Jonah, to gather the attention of Jonah. And while Jonah himself was miserable in his sin, Jonah is actually making everyone around him miserable as well. And so God is at work pursuing Jonah, and we know how the story ends, that actually the sailors begin to use the language of covenant and vowing and making sacrifices to the Lord. So in the midst of this deadly storm, God is at work even reaching the unbelieving people who were on that ship. This is a deadly storm, a harsh storm. And God is declaring and showing to us through these actions that he is pursuing Jonah. This leads us, thirdly, to our third heading of a deserved judgment. A deserved judgment. Look, if you would, at verse 8. Then they said to him, this is after the lot has fallen on Jonah. Then they said to him, they said to Jonah, tell us who is to blame for this trouble we're in. What is your business? Where are you from? What is your country? And what people are you from? The sailors realize that God is actually at work in this, and they now believe that Jonah's God is the one who is causing this storm, and Jonah has some answering to do. And so they start asking him all of these questions concerned with his identity. They want to know who this man is on their ship named Jonah. And it's interesting because Jonah, in verse 9, he leads with, I'm a Hebrew. He leads with nationalistic pride. He doesn't lead with his relationship with God. He doesn't lead with his call, the call of God upon his life. He leads with this idea that I am a Hebrew. First and foremost, I'm a Hebrew. I also worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men, here it is in verse 10, they were seized with great fear, and they are saying to him, what have you done? The men knew he was fleeing. He's living a life of sin. They knew that he was running from God, trying to flee God's presence. And because of this great sin deserves great judgment. And this deserved judgment comes into view here. They all recognize it. And they said, what shall we do to you? And in verse 12, he answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this great storm that is against you. Jonah began to understand that his sin deserved punishment, that he deserved judgment. Whether or not this was a well-motivated statement that Jonah is making, we don't know. But he recognizes that it's his fault, that he is in sin, and that sin deserves judgment. So he says to them, throw me overboard. And in this remarkable moment of humanity, in verse 13, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. This remarkable moment is found in these men saying, no, we're not going to let you die. We're going to work harder. We're going to try more. We're going to do everything in our power to get this ship righted. But they can't because the storm is worse and worse. And when they've tried their hardest and they've heard the plea of Jonah, this prophet who is sinfully running from God, they understand that they're up against a force that they could never win against. And so they understand that this great sin deserves great judgment. So in verse 14, they call out to the Lord, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased him. It's interesting that the men understand that they don't want to do this. This feels wrong. They have an appreciation for life. So they start talking to the Lord intimately so, using the Lord's name as it is written in the Hebrew, Yahweh, please, Yahweh. And Lord, you have told us what to do, so we're going to do this. In verse 15, they picked Jonah up and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The men were seized by great fear of the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's a remarkable scene. But what is plain, what is clear, is Jonah was thrown into the sea. He was thrown overboard. We might say, man overboard. And they weren't about to jump in and save him. They were throwing him into the sea because all of them had come to the realization that Jonah's great sin deserved judgment. And we all know this to be true if we're being honest in our own life. We all know that sin deserves to be punished. That Romans chapter 6 tells us, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. Jonah knows he deserves to die because of this, because of his great sin. And you and I, who live a normal life, we make mistakes all the time, and we know that we too deserve death for our sins. And you know what? The story of Jonah could have ended right here. We could have just wrapped it up. Jonah could have wrapped it up and kind of, you know, did this with his hands and said, the end. The story is over. Jonah got what Jonah deserved. He deserved death. But thanks be to God, that's not how the story ends. And friend, the story doesn't have to end there with you as well. As we read in verse 17, a divine intervention. In verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, we've just established that Jonah deserves to die. But in verse 17, Jonah doesn't get what Jonah deserves. Instead of dying, Jonah is saved. Jonah is preserved. He is given a new opportunity. He is given a new life, essentially. He's drowning. He's going to the bottom of the ocean. In chapter 2, we are told that Jonah was actually visiting the root of the mountains. He is down, down, down. And it's in this place of his desperation, when there is nothing else to save him, that the Lord appointed a great fish. And we can't help but see God's hand in this. As verse 17 explicitly says, the Lord appointed. It is alternatively translated, the Lord provided. This was God's doing. Though Jonah was running from God, God was going to rescue him. And God was going to go to great lengths by sending a storm and then appointing a fish to do that very thing. This was a divine intervention, whereby the Lord goes to great lengths to rescue this man who was on the run from him. And when we read in verse 17 that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, we begin to realize that maybe there's more to this story. Maybe there's more to this story than just Jonah. Because as we are reminded that it is the mode of operation of God to go to great lengths to save people, there is another one who appears in the New Testament who was swallowed by death for 3 days. And that person, of course, was Jesus. And suddenly we realize that this divine intervention is really a story not only about Jonah, it's a story about us. For those of us who are in Christ, we have at times turned our back on God. That God has had to send a deadly storm into our life to gain our attention, whereby we realize that we deserve judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, he gives to us not the judgment that we deserve, but he gives to us grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, once again, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who had the sign of Jonah, whereby he was buried for 3 days, he rises again. And for those of us who put our faith and our trust in him, well, we can say the Lord appointed his son to enter into human history, to die in our place, to die our death. And he rose again 3 days later, so that we might say that we have been saved by grace. Jonah's story is our story. And my dear friend, if indeed you are in Christ, I want to encourage you to remember the great lengths that God has gone to save you. In the same way that Jonah, the story of Jonah is about two hearts, the heart of man, which can be cold and calculated. It's also a story about God's heart, which is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Friend, our story is Jonah's story if we are in Christ. I want to leave you with three questions to consider, perhaps throughout the rest of the day, or maybe even for the balance of the morning as we walk away from Jonah chapter 1. I want to ask three questions by way of application. The first is this: why am I running? Why am I running? This morning, if you are running from God, I want to ask you this very important question. Why are you running? Because as far as Jonah tried to run from God, God was always one step ahead, wasn't he? And this morning, you might be running from God. And I want to encourage you to stop running. Stop running. You might think, well, my sin is so great and my weaknesses are so horrendous and there's no way that God would save me. I want to remind you that Jonah's story teaches us that when our sins are many, his mercy is more. And that where our sin runs deep, his grace runs deeper. Friend, why are you running? Why not turn today to the person of Jesus Christ who ran the race and who faithfully lived that race and died on the cross and rose again so that you would stop running from God, so that you might belong to God? If you're running from God, why? Why? Why not turn to him in faith and repentance this very morning? Secondly, I think it's important for us to ask the question, who am I trusting? Who am I trusting? What's fascinating about Jonah, something I didn't mention in the beginning, is that Jonah had a successful prophetic ministry in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah had experienced ministry success, and he was one of the very few prophets in the Old Testament who could actually announce good news to Israel. And so people believe that Jonah was actually a nationalistic hero. And here we find Jonah later on in his life, and he has failed. He's failed God, and he has failed the ministry. And at Parkside Green, where I'm the pastor, I want to continually point our people not to trusting a physical minister, but an invisible Christ. And I say this about Mike as well, because Mike is not a perfect man. He's not a perfect pastor. He's a far better one than I am. I can guarantee you that. But friends, it's so easy to put our trust in earthly leaders and earthly ministers and people like the Jonahs in our life, when in actual fact, leaders and pastors are sheep too. They are shepherds, are sheep too. And therefore, our trust isn't in the earthly, it's in the heavenly where Christ is. It's remarkable how Jonah had experienced success and then later in life, he fell greatly. Our faith isn't tied to earthly people. It's tied to God Almighty. So who am I trusting? Am I trusting the Lord completely and fully? And then thirdly and finally, let me ask this final question. Where is my Nineveh? Where is my Nineveh? What do I mean by that? Where is God calling me to go to tell others about the good news, but I continually tell him no? Maybe it's somewhere across the world. Maybe it's somewhere across the street. Maybe it's someone across the table. Is there anywhere that God is telling you to go and to preach the good news, but you are rejecting that call? Where is your Nineveh? Where might God be telling you and prompting you to go and to share the good news of Jesus with the unbelieving world? Where is my Nineveh? Well, may God help us to be faithful, to heed his call. And we might say that we're not worthy to carry his message anywhere because we've rejected those opportunities in the past. The good news is that Jonah in chapter 3, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. So consider this a second time where the Lord in his grace is encouraging you to go to your Nineveh, wherever that might be. Well, may God help us to this end. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the confidence that where our sins are many, your mercy is more. We thank you that where our sin runs deep, your grace runs deeper. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who pursues. You're a God who pursues us in our sin And you did so by sending your son, Jesus, into the world. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who might be running from you, I pray that they would stop. They would see that your grace has been pursuing, that your grace is ready to receive them. Lord, I pray that our trust would not be in earthly ministers, but in our Heavenly Father completely and fully. Lord, I also pray that you would send us out of this place being on mission for the sake of the gospel, as we wish to help people become believing people. That, Lord, you would help us to be bold in our faith and to share it in the places where you've placed us. We entrust all of these things into your hands now. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.